Is my jacket fitting a little snug today? I feels tight. Maybe I ought to just loosen it up a little. Y'all had enough to eat, did you, for Thanksgiving? We had our family, my oldest son from San Diego, and he stopped by and picked up my nephew, and they drove up, and then we had family come down from Oregon and various places, so it was a wonderful time together, and I hope that your Thanksgiving was the same. Please continue to remember the Calkins family. I would like to just point out something. There are some people in our congregation who made a significant impact on the Calkins family over the last few weeks as they, once it was made known that Margaret had this aggressive cancer and probably wouldn't survive until Thanksgiving. And they just put their lives on hold and just went over there every day and just encircled them with love and care and support and food and all the rest. So I don't know all those ladies, but I just want to thank all of you who did that. I know one special one, and that was Carolyn Schimpf. So thank you so much as a congregation for expressing your love, and I know that you'll continue to keep them in prayer. This would be a good time for cards, sympathy cards, and various things like that to let them know that we really, really care about them and are going to miss Margaret so much in our church. Thank you for singing that song, that last song there. Hearts are mended. Hearts are breaking today, but hearts are mended by Jesus, by His grace. An acquaintance of mine from Southern California a number of years ago tells a story. He was working for Fuller Brush at the time. You ever hear of Fuller Brush, some of you older folks? Yeah. I don't know what happened to them. They probably got bought out and incorporated into another company. But it was in between one of his years in college, and he was down there in the San Joaquin Valley trying to make a living. That's a hard way to make a living, isn't it? Some of you know what it's like. Somewhat like it is here, actually. You know, temperatures will be upwards of 100 degrees, and that's in the shade, and if you're doing door-to-door, you're not working in the shade. And he says, as he tells the story, that his brain was frying in the heat, and he decided that the only way that he was going to really be able to think, because he couldn't hardly think, was to memorize what he needed to say. So that it just came naturally. So he came up with a spiel, you know, sort of standard stuff, something like, "Good morning, ma'am." Because that was, you know, his clientele were all women. "Good morning, ma'am. I'm the Fuller Brush representative here in the area, and periodically we like to stop by and just check up and see what your household needs are." And then he went on. Well, in the hotter part of the day, as the day wore on, he would just change it over from "good morning, ma'am," to "good afternoon, ma'am," and he kept all the rest of it so he didn't have to learn a new spiel. And so he felt fairly comfortable about that, and he got so that he could do that on a regular basis without even thinking. So he tells the story of how, toward the end of the summer, he goes up to this one particular house, and he is shocked because it's the first time that a man has ever come to the door. But not just any man. This was a big, barrel-chested, naked man with a can of beer in his hand. Well, he couldn't adjust to the facts that were facing him. And so he just starts off, "Good morning, ma'am. I'm the Fuller Brush." And he stopped because he could see the expression on this fellow's face. And as he tells the story, he said he just reached down, fastened his attaché, and fled off the porch and into the afternoon. He couldn't correct, you see, what he had learned. Not in time, anyway. You can imagine that, facing that. "Good afternoon, ma'am." I wonder, have we memorized our Adventist lines so well that we can repeat them without even thinking about it? Are we quick to share our Adventist doctrines, you know, about the Sabbath and the state of the dead and the other doctrines? But we're unprepared. We can't make that adjustment to meet the heartfelt needs of the person whose path we've crossed. We want to talk about that just a little bit today. Our scripture is found in John, the 4th chapter. Thank you, Garrett, so much for reading that for us. I invite you to turn to that in your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew back right in front of you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading there in verse 23. And if you'd like to have an outline to follow along, you'll find one provided in the bulletin today. John 4, beginning with verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." How are they going to worship the Father? In spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So what is the central truth of Adventism, of Christianity as a whole? Wouldn't you agree that the central truth is that Jesus Christ came from heaven, God Himself, was crucified on a Roman cross, and was resurrected? And in so doing, He revealed the true character of God. Because you see, it was Satan who twisted things around. He was the one who depicted God as some kind of a monster. But when Jesus came to this earth, He demonstrated what God was really like, what His character truly was. As one author phrased it, when Jesus died on the cross, the universe heaved a sigh of relief. Now the truth about God is known. And the universe can worship in truth because they see the kind of person that God is. And so, sort of like Chuck was saying today in his welcome, of all the things that we can give thanks for at this special season of the year, the truth that has to be at the top of the list is this central core truth of Adventism. That Jesus came for us. He came to be with us. And yet, in spite of the cross, one of Satan's main objections remained, that the character of God could not be reproduced, replicated in the life of His followers. And not just one or two, but a significant cross-section of humanity. The track record of God's chosen people, Israel, was what Satan put up there as Exhibit A. Now, chapter 7 and 14 of Revelation show us that at some point in the future, this miracle is going to happen. And God is going to be able to accomplish that in a group of people, a multitude of people, it says there. But from Satan's perspective, as long as he can prevent that from happening, his reign here on this earth continues, doesn't it? Religious history has shown that whenever a group is determined to worship in spirit and in truth, that's when Satan mobilizes his forces, he attacks, and he destroys. For you see, if this body of believers should spread and form this nucleus of prophesied remnant, then God will have decisively put to an end Satan's argument, that final argument. And that's why the acid test of the gospel is not, as one person wrote, whether archaeology fulfills scripture or whether fulfilled prophecy validates the word of God. But the real test of the good news is whether that can be worked out in our lives, in yours and in mine. Satan says, no, it's not possible. And God says, yes, it is possible. Now, to prove that it was possible, God called Abram at the time, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was one of those sacred cities of the sin god, the god of the moon. And it was from there that Abraham traveled to Canaan, and he became the father of the faithful. But the problem was, the faithful weren't very faithful, were they? So you know the story of Israel's on and off relationship with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In exasperation, after 2,000 years of trying, God finally abandoned his chosen people to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It appeared that heaven had failed, that the forces of evil celebrated. But the truth is, God was not deterred. I'll start again, he decided. I will build my church, but this time, the foundation is going to be constructed on a solid rock. And that solid rock poured himself into the life of 12 men and a handful of women. He ate and drank and slept and played and worked and lived his life with them 24/7. They eventually recognized and acknowledged his authority as the Son of God. In fact, Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon this rock, Jesus Christ, and this faith, I will build my church. But now ask yourself this question. Did that church ever really materialize? Did it? Well, think about the early church. The early church, you know, that first century group of Christians, they were a model of discipleship, weren't they? Let's look it up. Acts, the second chapter. You're there in John 4. You can keep your finger there and just turn on back a few more. Acts 2. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. Talk about a vital church. This community of believers there in the early church. Acts 2 and verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together." They were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. Think about that. Now, all Melody is asking us to do, this is not a plug for Melody, what she wants us to do as a church, but it's a good illustration, Melody. Thank you for sharing it with us and coming up with this idea. She's asking us as families to put a few little items together, you know, some toothpaste and, you know, $5 worth of stuff, if you're lucky, and do that once a month to share. Wow, these people sold their lands and their property and closed out their bank accounts and divided them among all as anyone had need. Unbelievable, huh? And they continued, verse 46 says, daily with one accord of the temple. And they were breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were praising God. And they had the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to his church daily those who were being saved. So when you think about those people, they loved each other. They encouraged and supported one another. They worshiped together. They played together. They broke bread together. It was the closest thing to replicating a genuine remnant in 4,000 years of history. But like the Israelites of old, within just a short period of time, those early Christians were quick, as one of my seminary professors used to say, to toboggan into apostasy. Within a century, Sunday replaced Saturday as a day of worship. They began to introduce these various heresies about the divinity of Christ and the soul and the spirit and worship practices. A lot of different mysteries of iniquity began to take root right there in that first century church. And again, Satan would taunt God. Where are those people that you said would be loyal to you? I have my people. Maybe yours are invisible. Why don't you just bring them out and show the world, show the universe? Next week, I want to continue this theme of God's search for a remnant that he could replicate his character within. I'm going to talk about that next week. But today I want to turn now to the concept of worshiping in spirit, because I believe that it's here that we find the secret of forming this remnant of people that God is determined to produce, and Satan is equally motivated to prevent. So let's go back to John 4. You still have your finger in that, I hope. Looking again at verse 23 specifically. 4 and verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is. So it's not just future when he's speaking. It now is. The opportunity is there now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. God is spirit. Now, I don't know what it was that originally attracted you to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I know many of you, if not most of you, are converts to Adventism. Was it the spirit that you were attracted to in the Adventist Church? Or was it the doctrines, the truths of Adventism that captured your imagination and your attention? I would venture to say that it was the latter. Isn't that right? For most of you? Typically. And that's not strange. I mean, Adventists are known far and wide as the people of the book. At least they used to be. The students of the book. And especially the prophecies. And so that's why when we have our evangelistic meetings, you very seldom see an emphasis on the spirit, right? It's all about, you know, those beasts and all of those symbols from the prophecies. Adventists have discovered the long-lost truths of the Bible that for centuries have been sort of lost sight of. But for a long time, I've wondered, why is there so little emphasis on the Spirit? Why? After my study this past week, and I've really been digging into this subject because I've wanted to do it and just haven't done it for I don't know how long, many, many years, I think I know why. I think it's because it's easier to memorize the truth. And now I'm going back to my original illustration. Than it is to worship in the spontaneity of the Spirit. It's easier to memorize truth than it is to worship in spirit. And yet we all know that the spiritual life cannot be memorized, can it? It always has to be fresh and new and something that is reinterpreted in our daily lives. That's why this one commentator that I was reading when he referenced this worship in spirit, he said something like this. Let me share it with you. To worship God in spirit is to do so with the right attitude or from the heart. The psalmist said, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright. So one's whole heart must be engaged in worship if it's going to be acceptable to God. He continues, it's possible for one to be physically present at a worship service, but not to be worshiping God because his attitude toward worship isn't correct. He's not worshiping God in spirit, because to worship in spirit, we have to worship with understanding. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, where he said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. To worship with understanding, he went on to say, we must be able to comprehend what is said and done. We must appreciate the significance of each act of worship and think about what we're doing as we worship. For instance, we can't be talking, daydreaming, or sleeping during a prayer, a sermon, or a song, and be worshiping with understanding. That's true, isn't it? Very insightful. Now, verse 24. It adds a whole new dimension to our understanding of spiritual worship. Some versions of the Bible translate God is spirit, that was the way that Garrett read it, as God is a spirit. But there's no article, you know, the A in the original Greek. If you put one there incorrectly, as many versions of the Bible do, then you get this idea that God is ghost-like, you know. He has no bodily form. I remember reading about two little boys who were talking. They were speculating about God as spirit at the 4- and 5-year-old level. And the 5-year-old says to his younger brother, he says, did you know that God is a ghost? He's the Holy Ghost. Well, his four-year-old brother thought about that a little bit, and then, you know, with the great theological insight of young kids, he says, yes, but he's like Casper, the friendly ghost. Well, he's friendly, all right, but he's not a ghost. And John isn't talking here about the personhood of God either. So what is he talking about? Now, I'm pretty sure, if you're anything like me, that when you've read this, and you've probably read it 100 times in the past, that you often wondered, what does that mean? God is spirit. If it's not talking about the fact that he has no body, what is it talking about? Well, this is where a little bit of knowledge of the Greek is helpful. The Greek word translated spirit in God is spirit is this word pneuma, and you've heard it before. It's the same word that is also translated as breath or wind or power. As the life giver, you see, God breathes into man's nostrils a breath of life, you know, Genesis 2:7, and man becomes a living what? A soul, a living soul. So through the power of his breath, life springs from nothing. That's the power of God's breath. And then he anticipates that his creatures are going to respond to that life-giving breath with spiritual worship. Now, the Greek word used here in worship in spirit is pneumatikos, and you can see it up here on the screen, which means aided by or pertaining to the Holy Spirit. John 6:63 confirms this. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So when we put that together, Jesus, as she's talking to this woman at the well, he's saying, God is your life giver. He is your creator. And he expects all of us to worship him in a life-changing way. He's the life giver, and he expects us to worship him in a life-changing way, aided then by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as he works in our life, as he draws us to himself, to Jesus, to a better way of thinking, to a heart and mind transformation, it begins to create in us, doesn't it, this hunger and this thirst for something more, for something deeper, for something more meaningful. Even a tiny taste of living water from the Spirit creates a daily thirst for a more intimate relationship with Jesus. I was thinking about that and how it might relate in my own life, and I was remembering back to a morning some years ago, early in the morning, when I woke up and I was feeling a pain somewhere in my side toward the center of my abdomen. That's a strange. What could this be? Just woke right up. It began to progressively get worse and worse and worse until finally I woke my wife up and I said, we're going to have to do something about this. Call my dad. My dad is a doctor. He'll know what to do. Nice to have doctors in the family, isn't it? And she described it to him. And he said, you better take him down to the emergency room. So he went down to the emergency room, not too far away, and that was a hard thing just to get into the car, you know, in my pajamas and get down to the emergency room, and they took me in there, and man, I thought that they would give me something to take care of the pain, and they didn't. All they did was show me into this room and make me climb up on top of this hard table. And then they wanted me to turn over this way. And it was just excruciating pain, you know, while they were taking pictures of that x-ray. Finally, when they had finished doing all this and I had a bedpan, I was nauseated. I was just in absolutely excruciating pain. Then the doctor comes in and says, well, guess what? You have kidney stones. Now, some of you know what kidney stones are like. You know how painful they are. They're these little accretions of minerals and salts and so on that can develop, and they can be very small and they can get pretty good size like this. And as they begin to make their way, you know, out of the kidneys and down the ureters, I want to tell you that is seriously painful. Seriously painful. They gave me some morphine. I recovered from the experience. I still have nightmares about it. I wake up with a little bit of pain and, oh, could this be? So I went into the doctor a few days later, and he started asking me some questions, and he said, how much water do you drink? Well, you know, like anybody else, I off and on. No, he said, how much water do you drink? Well, I guess I don't drink that much water. He said, you better start drinking more water. See, I see some of you drinking your water that you brought with you today. You better start drinking. So I did. I really did, because I didn't want to get kidney stones again. It was very difficult for me to start drinking large quantities of water. Wanted me to have a couple of glasses before I had breakfast in the morning. First thing you get up, take your water. Oh, I didn't feel like drinking. I started doing that. And the more I started doing that, and the more water I started drinking, the more I craved water. And now every day when I get up in the morning and I take my glasses of water, it's like, wow, I feel so much better. I feel refreshed. I'm ready to go. That's exactly, well, maybe not exactly, but that's the picture of the Holy Spirit, of how He wants to create within us this desire for water, the living water of the Spirit. Now, to expand our understanding of what it means to worship, to truly worship in spirit, we need to look at Galatians, the fifth chapter. It's one of those key texts in Scripture that I hope, if you haven't memorized, you'll at least underline. Turn to Galatians, please. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 5. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul is saying, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. And then drop down now to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Ezekiel 13 sort of expands on this idea a little bit. And he contrasts this with walking in our own spirit. Notice here on the screen, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart. And the actual word there is typically translated as spirit. Who prophesy out of their own spirit, hear the word of the Lord. So we can walk on our own spirit, or we can walk in the Holy Spirit. If we walk in our own spirit, then we're walking in our own strength. If we're walking in the Holy Spirit, it means that we are no longer in charge. And it means that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us. This is a powerfully transformational concept, beloved. The Holy Spirit within us is in reality God within us. Hallelujah, right? I don't have just the power of good in me, I have God in me. As someone once said, God is resident and president when we open ourselves fully to the Holy Spirit. Now think of it this way. When we are worshiping in spirit and walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is incarnate. That means God in human flesh in us. Just as Jesus was incarnated in human flesh when he was born on this earth. Judges 6. Turn back to Judges, would you? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You'll remember the story when you get there. Judges 6. It's the story of Gideon, right? Verse 34 of Judges 6. An intriguing concept in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the villagers there gathered around him to support him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Did you know that the alternate reading for this said that the Holy Spirit was clothed with Gideon? That's right. That's how it reads. I was blown away when I read this thought. For the Son, a body was prepared by the Spirit. For the Spirit, a body is made possible by the Son. Yours and mine. In this case, Gideon. The Spirit lived in and through Gideon. The life of Gideon became the life of the Spirit. The man was endued, and the Spirit was clothed. The Spirit thought through Gideon's brain, felt through Gideon's heart, looked through Gideon's eyes, spoke through Gideon's voice, wrought by Gideon's hands. And yet all that time, Gideon was still Gideon, and the Spirit was still the Spirit. Wow. Did you know that Jesus is offering to make this kind of Spirit-filled living a reality in our lives? It's the one thing God wants to accomplish in us more than anything else. He wants to have a group of people that he can point to with pride in this earth and say to Satan and the watching universe, "Do you see those dear friends of mine? They are demonstrating what I've said all along, that it is possible with my indwelling presence to live out the life of Jesus, even in a hostile, sinful environment." Do you see how they reflect my character wherever they go, whatever they do? Isn't it a beautiful thing? Now, a friend of mine, you may be thinking, my life is a long way from that kind of Spirit-filled living. A long way. And perhaps that's true. But there's hope. There's hope. Inspiration tells us that we can claim the blessing of God even now. And unless we have the Spirit to help our infirmities, we can't resist evil. That's where we find ourselves. But Jesus loves to have us come to Him just as we are, sinful, helpless, dependent. Notice this. It is His glory to encircle us in the arms of His love and to cleanse us from all impurity. That's His glory. That's what He wants to do. And as we're infused with the Holy Spirit, we can live that kind of life, the life of Jesus, the life of Gideon, to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Will you let Him do that for you today? That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an awesome thought. If only we could comprehend what it is that You want to accomplish through us. The kind of lives You want us to live when we're worshiping in spirit and when we're walking in the Spirit. Lord, we want to be those kind of people that You can look down, that You can point to with pride, and You could say, those are my dear friends. They are replicating the life of my Son in their lives. Lord, we want to do that. And we know that that's what You want to accomplish in us. And so we ask right now that You will send Your Holy Spirit upon us in power. Lord, we need the early rain. We need the latter rain of Your Spirit. We ask that You will revive us again and send us out from this church, this sanctuary, to spread that kind of experience in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, that they can see Jesus as resident and president in our lives. Is my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.